Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, we'd be glad to talk to you about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and on something and want a balanced comment, feel free to give me a call. Our lines seem to be full at the moment, so if you call right now, you probably will not get through. But if you call in a few minutes, there's a very good chance you will. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I am still broadcasting remotely, and I depend on local internet where I am to do these remote broadcasts. And the internet not quite as good today here. At least it looks like the signal's not quite as good as it was yesterday. And I hope that I won't be cutting out or anything like that. If I do, perhaps our studio in Portland, Oregon, will inform me of that. And hopefully we'll have a normal show without any internet cutouts. Our first caller today is David from Camarillo, California. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
David. Good, thanks.
Yeah, you're doing good. Hey, I had a question about Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." My question is how does Jesus Christ live in Paul? Is that by Jesus' spirit or the spirit of another?
Well, when the Bible says that Jesus lives in the believers, it is referring to the fact that the spirit of Jesus lives in us. And we can see this, for example, in Romans chapter 8, where Paul is kind of uses the word Christ in you and the Holy Spirit in you kind of interchangeably. He says in Romans 8:9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, he speaks of the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Now, speaking of the same phenomenon, he says, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So notice, the Spirit of God dwelling in you is now exchanged for the phrase having the Spirit of Christ. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. And then verse 10 says, and if Christ is in you, which is assumed to be true from the previous sentence, you know, the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's the Spirit of Christ in you. So he says, so Christ obviously dwells in you. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Yet Jesus himself is in heaven at the right hand of God, but he poured out his Spirit on his believers, his disciples, at Pentecost. And ever since then, the Spirit of Christ has filled the church. And the church is corporately the body of Christ. The Spirit of God dwells in this community of disciples and in each individual Christian, too. So, yeah, when we read anywhere of Christ dwelling in me, we're referring to the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. So that's the sense in which he does. All right. I'm sorry. We got cut off there. I think there's quite a delay. It seems to me from when I spoke, and it was quite a while before I heard his voice. So I'm going to have to ask you to tolerate that. I am in Australia, and there isn't always quite the same delay, but there seems to be now. So just recognize that's what's happening sometimes if we have a big gap. Michael from Inglewood, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, how are you doing? I have a quick question. If your answer is no, that's it. If it's a yes, then I have a follow-up question. Do you give any credence to the Book of Jubilees?
No.
Thanks.
Okay. You there? Oh, okay. That's all you need to know? Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, the book of Jubilees is not a canonical book. That means it doesn't belong to our canon of the list of books that belong in the Bible. I don't say that it's not a good book. There are many good books that aren't in the Bible, as we know. Anyone who's read a good book that's not in the Bible knows there's lots of good books that are edifying, that are instructive or whatever, but they don't have the same authority as the Bible. So that's a different thing. The Book of Jubilees is a no doubt an edifying book written by Jews, but it's not really like the books in our Bible, which are written by not just Jews, but Jewish prophets. A prophet being an inspired person. That's why we accept the writings of prophets as belonging in our Bible, because we're looking for the writings of inspired writers. All right, let's talk to John in Michigan. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just would like confirmation of something that I think you said last week. I think you were saying that Israel has legislatively determined, or by some kind of a foreign policy or domestic policy, that Christian Jews are not welcome, whereas every other denomination or every other religious perspective or none is welcome. Is that correct?
That's not exactly what I said. That back in the 80s, the Knesset in Israel made a law that allowed any Jewish person to automatically return and become a Jewish citizen. That's a citizen of the nation of Israel. So citizenship, of course, let's just say a Polish Jew or a Russian Jew or an American Jew wanted to move to Israel, they could move there and simply automatically be a citizen of Israel just by being Jewish, unless they were Messianics, that is, unless they believed in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't allow Messianic Jews to immigrate. It doesn't mean that they're absolutely intolerant of Christian Jews. It's just that they singled out Jews who believe in Christ as the one class of Jews who, if they wish to immigrate, could not automatically be citizens. Now, a Jewish Christian can apply for citizenship there just like a Gentile can, but they don't have the automatic right. At least they did not in the 1980s. This is when they made the law, in the 80s. I have no idea if they've relaxed that law in the 40 years since then, because I haven't been paying attention, but I remember hearing and reading about that back in the mid-80s. So that's what I said.
Do you think that if people overall, Christians, were aware of this anti-Christian discrimination, that they would change or alter in some way their view of the survival of Israel and their favoritism toward Israel?
Well, I think it could change some people's minds, actually, if they knew more about the religious attitude of the nation of Israel. There are Christian Jews in Israel. They're Messianic Jews, as they call them. They comprise less than 1% of the population, actually about 0.5% of the population are Messianics. Now, that means that 99.5% of the people in Israel, of the Jews in Israel, are not Christians. Of those, maybe about 1 in 5 are observant Jews in the Jewish religion. And about 75% of them are secular or of other religion. I mean, there are Buddhist Jews, there are and such, but those Jews that identify as atheists in Israel make up around the same number as those who are observant Jews. And then there's others that might not call themselves atheists, but they're just secular. They live without regard to God. So what we have is a nation that's maybe 20% Jewish by faith and less than 1% Christian by faith. Now, I think a lot of Christians in America, because of the way that we think of Israel in the Old Testament, and we think of the modern state of Israel being kind of a continuation or restoration of that, we just assume, if you don't hear otherwise, you just assume, well, the Jews are a religious people. They're seeking God. They're praising God for bringing them back to the land and so forth, and restoring the nation of Israel? Well, some of them are, but it's a very small minority, actually. Israel is primarily a secular state, just like the United States is. A certain percentage of the population are godly Christians. Some are God-directed Jews in their own faith, but the majority, about three-quarters of the population, don't have any interest in God at all, as near as we can tell. They don't observe any Jewish or Christian religion. Now, that no doubt comes as a shock to many Christians, because Christian churches are talking about this great wonder. Now, in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, there are predictions that God would draw his people back to the land from all nations, but it doesn't always, but frequently says, this will happen as a result of them turning their hearts toward God. In Deuteronomy 30 also, it talks about this, that they will turn back to God, and he will bring them back to their land. Now, this actually happened after those prophecies were made, but long before Jesus was born. You see, Israel, the Jews were scattered throughout the nations in the Babylonian exile. And that was prophesied by these prophets. And God did bring a faithful remnant back from Babylon around 539 B.C. when they turned to God. The ones whose hearts, it says in Ezra, I think it's chapter 1, verse 5, if I'm not mistaken, it says those whose hearts God had touched, or something very much like that, returned. So the prophet said that a believing remnant would turn to God and return and restore the land. That did happen it was 500 years before Christ. Now, the Jews were scattered again in AD 70, and that was predicted by Jesus and John the Baptist and, the New Testament writers. They predicted the scattering of the Jews again, but they never predicted the return of the Jews after that. And the Old Testament predictions about the return do not apply to that, because the Old Testament ones were fulfilled in the Old Testament times. And if we thought, well, maybe there's going to be another fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies in Israel coming to be a land again, well, then we'd have to expect them to become believers first, because those prophecies say that they would turn their hearts to God, and then he would bring them back. Many pastors have said that the Bible predicts the Jews will return to their land in the end times while in unbelief, and then God will prod his spirit on them there, and they will become believers. Well, I don't find anything in the Bible that says that God will return them in unbelief. There's, frankly, all the prophecies about God bringing the Israel back to the land, none of those are found in the New Testament. There's no predictions in the New Testament of God restoring the nation of Israel or bringing them back to the land. But in the Old Testament, it's always when they become repentant, when they turn to God, then they'll come back. So we know that those Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled 500 or more years before Christ, and there are no other predictions in the Bible. If someone says, well, what about the modern return of the Jews? Well, some of the Jews have returned, but there were always some Jews there even when the Jews hadn't returned. Before 1948, when Israel became a nation, there were a small percentage of Jews lived in the land the whole time, although it was predominantly an Arab population, but there were Jews there. And now simply the number of Jews that live there is a larger number, but most of them are not repentant. So this is not a fulfillment of prophecy. And those who do think it's a fulfillment of prophecy are what we call dispensationalists. But not all dispensationalists even agree that it is. J. Vernon McGee was a staunch dispensationalist, but he did not believe that what's happening in Israel today is a fulfillment of prophecy, because he agreed with me on this. He said, the prophets said they will not come back until they believe. But modern dispensationalists prefer to believe that the Bible would say they'll come back first and then believe. You can't find any scriptures that say that, but that's what they now say. And the reason they say it is because that would fit better what's happening, because the Jews have returned to land, many of them, but they're still in unbelief. So dispensational teachers who want to see this as a fulfillment, unlike J. Vernon McGee and others, older dispensationalists, they want to say, well, the Bible said they'll come back in unbelief. Well, it doesn't. And therefore, we can see they are in unbelief. The nation, largely, 99.5% are in unbelief, if we're thinking of Christ as what they need to believe in. That's how I understand what's going on there.
Thank you, Steve. I have a different question, but I will wait till next week to ask you.
Okay, John. Good talking to you.
Thank you. Thank you.
Bye-bye. All right. Let's see. Our next caller is Kay from Dallas, Texas. Hi, Kay. Welcome.
Hi. Hi, Steve. How are you doing? So I have
good,
a quick question. So I want to know what happened between the time of Jesus' death and his resurrection. What happened? Where did he go? Did he go to heaven or hell? Or what happened between within that 3 days?
I hear you. Okay, well, the answer to that would be disputed. Since Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, it sounds like he expected to be in paradise with that thief that day. And, of course, they both died that day. So it would just appear to be speaking about where Jesus and that thief went when they died. And that would argue for Christ being in paradise during those 3 days that he was dead. Now, but what is paradise? Paradise is a very kind of a generic term. It means a pleasure park. It's a Persian word, and it means a pleasure park. And even as we speak of paradise today in very generic terms, lots of places are beautiful places. We say, oh, this is paradise. That's kind of how paradise is used in the Bible. It would appear that paradise is used of the Garden of Eden, for example. Certainly the new heavens, new earth are referred to as a paradise. In 2 Corinthians 12, in the opening several verses, Paul refers to the third heaven as paradise. And the Jews themselves had a tradition that when people die, they go down to a place called Sheol, which in the Greek would be Hades. And there were two compartments. And one of them was a place of torment for the wicked, and the other was a place that was pleasurable, and they called that paradise. So we have, you know, various usage of the word paradise in the Bible. Like I said, I think it's kind of generic for a nice place to be. And when Jesus said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, well, he could have meant heaven if that's where Jesus went for those 3 days. And that would agree with Paul's use of the word in 2 Corinthians 12, but it could also be that he's referring to that compartment in Hades where the righteous went, which is also called Abraham's bosom. Now, if that's true, then they both went to Hades, but they went to that compartment in Hades. That was a nicer place to be, which was popularly called paradise. Now, the Bible does say that Jesus went to Hades. It says that in Psalm 16, which Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, where it says, the Messiah speaking says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, or in the Old Testament, Sheol. And Peter says, yeah, Christ's soul was not left in Hades, but he rose from the dead. So Peter seems to affirm that Jesus was in Hades. But when we say Hades, we don't mean the flames of hell. Since Jesus said he was going to paradise, it would seem probable that he's referring to a compartment in Hades that was called paradise, where the righteous people like Abraham went. So we're not told in unambiguous terms about this. The Bible doesn't really discuss it. We just have these hints. Peter, in chapter 2 of Acts, seems to imply that Jesus was in Hades, and Jesus himself seemed to imply that they went to paradise. And since the Jews were, their concept of the afterlife was there is a place called Hades that has a part of it that's called paradise. It's almost, well, I just say it's fairly safe to assume this is probably where they went. All right. Let's see. We'll take another call. This is from Ray in Hawaii. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Nice to talk to you. You know, for years I've heard that the Pentateuch was written by Moses. And then yesterday I heard on the radio somebody talking about it, saying that it wasn't him but three other people, or up to three people or something like that. So, you know, and the guy was talking rather confidently. And I've wondered over the years, how could Moses write about his own death, you know? So,
yeah.
Can you clear up my lack of understanding?
Well, sure, I think we can. when we say that the five books of Moses were written by Moses, we're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it's not necessary to believe that Moses wrote every word of them. They are simply called the books of Moses. And, for example, sometimes I'll get a collection of writings by a favorite author, and somebody will write a foreword to it, even after the author's dead. You know, if you get a collection of the writings of C.S. Lewis, which is very common, there's usually some writer who's not C.S. Lewis who writes an introductory thing and might even write an epilogue to the collection if they want. And we realize that these are still the works of C.S. Lewis, but there's some editors have, you know, had a slight hand in the final product. So when we say these are the books of Moses, we mean Moses is the substantial author and authority behind the work. Now, Genesis, of course, one of those books, covers material that was long before Moses was born. The rest of the five books are really his lifetime. He's born in the beginning of Exodus, and he dies at the end of Deuteronomy. So of the five books, the last four simply cover Moses' life, and he could easily have written those from that knowledge. But the Genesis is about things that happened before Moses was born. But there's evidence within the book that he had documents written by earlier writers. And these writers might have been people like Abraham and Noah and, you know, Jacob and so forth that were preserved in the family, written by earlier writers, which he then combined. There's some considerable evidence that Genesis is written as a collection of several different documents that were put together, maybe as many as 10, and Moses put them together. Now, what you heard on the radio may have been, and probably was, the documentary hypothesis. The documentary hypothesis, it rejects Moses as the author of anything. They don't believe Moses wrote any of it. This is a liberal theory that arose in the late 19th century, and it became extremely prominent among Old Testament scholars. But many Old Testament scholars are not believers. That is, they're academics, but they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore they come up with different theories about the Bible, which a believer would have no reason to accept. But because in the scholarly world, you get rank and status by agreeing with the consensus of most scholars, you'll find again and again that Christians, even evangelicals, will simply repeat some of these theories that came up from people who didn't believe. Now, Jesus believed that Moses wrote those things. Jesus said, Moses gave you the law, meaning the Torah. Paul and Peter and others quoted from these books and said they were Moses who wrote them. So Jesus and the apostles believed Moses was the author of the Pentateuch. And I actually think Jesus and the apostles carry a lot more spiritual authority than unbelieving scholars in Germany in the late 19th century. So the documentary hypothesis is that Moses didn't write any of it, but that there were simply oral traditions that sort of conflicted with each other. I mean, some people thought God's name was Yahweh. Some people called him Elohim, and they had different traditions, even about Abraham and about the creation, and that their different traditions somehow floated around as oral stories in different Jewish communities and were written down centuries later, and over a period from about maybe 600 BC until about 400 BC, they think, there were four different traditions that someone wrote down and put them together in what they consider to be a haphazard way. And so they talk about the Eloist tradition being those passages that call God Elohim. The Yahwist tradition is that which refers to him as Yahweh. There's what they call the priestly tradition, which is most of the stuff in Leviticus about the priests. And the Deuteronomist tradition, which is most of the stuff in Deuteronomy. So this may be what the person on the radio was saying, that Moses was not the author of any of this, but these were just these traditions by various communities that somehow got thrown together into what we now call the Torah. Again, Jesus didn't agree with that, and I agree with Jesus because I'm a Christian. The apostles didn't agree with that, because, and I agree with them because I'm an apostolic Christian. I believe in the apostles and their authority. So the scholars, once they came up with the theory, they came up with many arguments for it. I mean, scholars like to dissect things, but they start out with their assumptions, and then they try to find ways that the data fits their assumptions. This you'll find in the liberal biblical academy. Everyone believes the documentary hypothesis. In the conservative Christian schools, some might, but they shouldn't. There's no reason to. As far as the writing about Moses' death, almost certainly Moses did not write those last verses in Deuteronomy. They were probably added by Joshua or someone else after Moses died, because it actually says at the end that Moses died, God buried him, and then it says, and since then, no man like Moses has arisen, no prophet like Moses, which obviously means some time had passed after Moses' death when the writer says this. Since then, there's not been a prophet like Moses. So clearly the last verses of Deuteronomy were not written by Moses himself, but they're more like an epilogue to the book, which he did write. Hey, I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Thank you for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. As loyal listeners know, the Narrow Path Radio Ministry does not have anything to sell you, but does have everything to give you. You can help the radio ministry continue to give and grow by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of many more people throughout our nation. Thank you and bless you.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you. You know, first half hour, we went into it with the lines full. We have several lines open right now if you'd like to call and get in on the second half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you disagree with the host and you'd like to say why, I'd be glad to hear from you. The number to call is this. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we have some lines open right now. We might not if you call, say, a few minutes from now. And we found there was a bit of a delay on our line during the first half hour. I don't know if that'll be so still, but I am broadcasting remotely from about 10,000 miles from America, and so it's amazing we can do the show at all, but sometimes our connection on the Internet, which we depend upon, intrudes a bit of a delay. So if you feel there's a lag there, that's probably explaining it. But I think we've been able to get through the first half hour. I'm sure we'll be able to do the same now. We're going to talk to Marty calling from Brooklyn, New York. Marty, welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
My question is this. In Genesis, each time God creates something, he say after he finishes creating it that it is good. But when he created Adam, he didn't say that. So I wanted to know your take on that.
Well, actually, I think you're mistaken. There is one place where he does not say it's good, and that's when he created the firmament. On the second day, for some reason that is inexplicable, it omits he said that it was very good. But when he created man and woman, at the very end of Genesis 1, it actually says he saw everything that he had made, and it mentions that he had already made man and woman, which would be Adam and Eve. And it says in Genesis 1:31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So evening and morning were the sixth day. So, man and woman were created on the sixth day, and it describes them being created, verse 26 and 27. And then in verse 31 it says, everything he'd made, which would include them, was now said to be very good. But the firmament, which he created in verses 6 through 8, it would appear, let me see here. That's the one time he does not say anything about it being good. Now, that doesn't mean it wasn't good. It may have just been an oversight, or maybe something that has dropped out of the text through copying over the years. I know of no explanation, except some people say, oh, I know the explanation for that, because Satan is the prince of the powers of the air, and what God created there on the second day was the atmosphere. And so maybe he didn't say it was good because the devil was there. I don't think that's probably right. The reference to Satan being the prince of the power of air doesn't come up until Ephesians, I believe, and thousands of years after the creation. And I don't know that we'd be kept in suspense about that for thousands of years if it was a true or important point. I think it's inexplicable why he doesn't say he saw that it was good on the second day, but he did, in fact, say that on the sixth day, which did include the creation of man and woman. Okay, our next caller is Fez from San Diego, California. Hi, Fez. Welcome. Hello, Fez. Are you there? Apparently not. Okay, we'll take another call. This is going to be from Philip in Oakland, California. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
Yeah, I was wondering, I found out in my Christian walk I've been lukewarm probably for 20-something years. And then I'm getting older, so I'm trying to repent. But God will take you. Come tell me after 20-something years, because that's a long time to be in rebellion against God after you know better. Does God really take you back after that long?
Well, if you repent, God will take you back. Now, the Bible does talk about people who knew him previously and departed out of rebellion, about the great difficulty it is for them to return. But certainly it is not an impossibility. Nothing is impossible with God. Jesus said, for example, with reference to rich people, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And yet he said, with God, that's a possibility. So it's impossible with man, he said, but with God, nothing should be called impossible. So although the Bible does mention that people who have known the truth and fallen away are definitely in a much more difficult position to reach, but that's usually because they've hardened themselves to the point that they don't want to repent. It's not that they really want to repent and God won't let them. It's rather that people who have known God and say, I don't want God, and I want to live away from God, or I want to pursue something other than God. Your heart is not a static thing. It's a dynamic thing. It changes. You soften your heart or harden your heart every day with the way you respond to God's impulses of guidance and conviction and things like that. So as God, through his Holy Spirit, is convicting you of sin, if you yield quickly and repent and stop sinning, then your heart remains soft. If you resist, it's as if it gets calluses on it. And it gets harder. And that would mean it's less sensitive to God's conviction and so forth. So this is, I think, why people who fall away when they know the truth are so hard to reach. They generally become hard-hearted. But if that's the case, they generally don't want to repent, because that's the very symptom of being hard-hearted. Your heart has a callous heart. You're apathetic, not interested in God. So the fact that you want to repent means that you have not reached that state. And that should be an encouraging thing. Obviously, it's a terrible thing to waste 27 years of your life when you could have been serving God. But, hey, you're not dead yet. You've got some years left, perhaps, and you can make the best of it. But as far as God's willingness to forgive somebody in a situation like yours, there's no question that God wants to forgive. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that being so, he wants you to come to repentance, and he is not willing for you to perish. So if you, at this time, get serious about God and devote yourself totally to Christ and following him and serving him and seeking his kingdom and righteousness first, the rest of your life can be very fruitful. And so God is very good about that. It's, someone might say, well, I could just live in sin and then repent on my deathbed. Well, maybe, if your heart isn't hard enough, but you can't predict that. Your heart might be too hard at that point. But if your heart isn't hard and you can turn to God, you can make the best of the remaining years, and you'll be you'll regret the years you wasted, but you won't be lost. Okay, sounds like you're listening to the radio there instead of to me. Okay, let's talk to let's see, Bruce from Long Beach, California. Bruce, welcome.
Yeah, hi, hello. I've been reading Thomas Paine's Age of Reason, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, but my question is, when Jesus came back to life, when he reappeared to his disciples, but why didn't he, in addition to that, why didn't he just walk into the temple and show himself off, or walk up to Pilate's office and show himself off?
Well, we might similarly ask, why doesn't God part the Red Sea on a regular basis, or why doesn't he write in the sky in words that no one can miss, I'm Jesus, I'm God, or why doesn't he appear like he did to Saul of Tarsus, to every unbeliever? The answer to those why questions are not given to us. However, one might reasonably assume that the reason was Pilate had his chance, and he wasn't going to have another chance like that. I mean, Pilate could have repented later, but Jesus, his goal was not just to, you know, vindicate himself and show all his enemies that he was who he said he was. He's looking for people who, as he said to Thomas, having not seen, yet believe. Remember, Thomas said he wouldn't believe until he had put his fingers in the holes in Jesus' hands, and his hand in the hole in his side. And when Jesus appeared to him, Thomas did believe. And Jesus said, well, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Pilate and the enemies of Christ certainly did not deserve a greater blessing than the disciples did. You might say, well, but Pilate would have believed then. Well, maybe he would, maybe he wouldn't. Seeing miracles doesn't make people believe. Not even, I mean, in many cases, it has no impact on them at all spiritually, because people believe or they don't, because they're willing to believe or they're not. Now, of course, a person, even if they're willing to believe, won't believe something without any evidence at all, or at least they shouldn't. And a person unwilling to believe might be in that position because he's seen no evidence. But there's plenty of evidence for the ordinary person who will never see Jesus appear to them in the sky or walking into a house and showing his hands and this hole inside. There's plenty of evidence for anyone like you and me to know from historical records and so forth that the resurrection of Christ is a verifiable fact. And we can therefore believe or not. Most people in the world do not want to believe. And so they can look at those facts and they'll still be unbelieving. Those who do want to know God will look at them with a somewhat more open mind and say, well, the evidence is pretty good here. I think I'm going to put my trust in Christ. It doesn't require visions and miracles to be done to turn people to Christ. Most of us who are believers have not seen such miracles, but we turn to Christ anyway. The Bible specifically says that, and Peter said this, that when Jesus rose, he appeared not to everybody, but to specially chosen messengers. It was not Jesus' way to say, okay, all you people who scorned me and humiliated me and hated me, I'm going to show you. No, he showed them before he died. He showed them with his miracles and things like that. Once you've had a very good chance to believe, you may get other chances, but God is under no obligation to give you more chances. And I don't think Pilate or the others had the right to that particularly, but they could still have believed on the same basis that any other, intelligent person would believe. That's my understanding of it.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. All right. Our next caller is Phil from Merrimack, New Hampshire. Hi, Phil. Welcome.
Hey, thanks for the call. Hey, the question is about predestined election and one's willingness to come to Christ and be a member of the body. So there's many instances where it says, I have chosen you from the foundations of the earth. Many instances where we have things are predestined, and maybe that's a Calvinistic view. But then on the other side, we have seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you, etc. Could you please help me reconcile the Calvinist view of election versus the non-Calvinist view where anybody can come to Christ? It'd be great if all could be saved. And I'll take my answer off there. Thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call. Well, first of all, God wants everyone to be saved. Therefore, he didn't just predestine some people to be saved and other people to be lost. The reason Calvinists mistakenly think that he did is because they don't read the verses carefully. There's only two passages that use the word predestined or predestination when it's speaking about Christians being predestined. And they are referring to the church predestined to experience a final destiny, meaning to become like Christ. You see this, for example, in Romans 8:29, which is one of those two passages. Romans 8:29 says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, it doesn't say he predestinated unbelievers to become Christians. It says he predestinated that believers would become conformed to the image of Christ. That's the destiny of the Christians. God didn't save us and then start thinking, now I wonder what I'm going to do for these people. No, he already predestined that the people who get saved, he's got something in mind for them. They're going to become like Christ. And it says that in 1 John 3. It says, beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the destiny of the Christian is to be like Jesus. And the verse in Romans 8:29 about predestination is saying that there are people that God foreknew. Now, some people think that means he foreknew that they would believe, and he's talking about individual people that God foreknew would believe, and because of that, you know, he had a destiny for them. Or some people, the Calvinists don't believe it. It's saying that. Calvinists believe that whom he foreknew simply refers to the category of those that are saved, and he knew them, as we might say, I know a friend, I know somebody in a favorable sense. So he knew them before. But the point is, however it is, it means he knew them. He's talking about Christians. The people he's talking about whom he foreknew are the Christians. And he says that he predestined for them to be conformed into the image of Christ. So he doesn't say anything about predestining anyone to become a Christian. He's telling us what God has predestined for the Christians. And that is our destiny, is to become like Christ. Likewise, the other passage that mentions predestination is Ephesians 1, verse 5 and verse 11. And there it says that he predestined us for adoption as sons. Now, adoption means to become like Christ too. Because Paul, when he uses the word adoption, for example, in Romans chapter 8, he says we groan in this present time looking for the adoption. And then he tells us what that is. He says, for the adoption, he's talking about the resurrection of the body. The redemption of the body, he uses that word. So our physical body is being resurrected on the last day when Jesus comes, when we're resurrected in his image. You see, the redemption of our body is when we are to become like Christ at his second coming. So Paul says that's what the adoption is. And in Ephesians says we've been predestined. We Christians have been predestined for that destiny, for that adoption. So that's all we're told. We're told that people who are Christians, God has a destiny that he already had in mind before for us. He doesn't say that God predestined that any of us would become Christians. And the Bible makes it very clear that anyone can become a Christian if they'll believe. And so we become Christians because we choose to believe Christ. Now, Calvinists say that that's kind of giving ourselves the credit for salvation. To my mind, that's an absurdity. If I've fallen into a pit and I'm going to starve and die there, and you come and you reach your hand down and say, here, just grab my hand and I'll pull you up, and you do so, am I going to congratulate myself for rescuing myself? Of course not. Of course not. There's no credit to my free will for taking the hand, although I could have decided not to. I could have said, oh, you're not my friend. I don't like you. I won't take anything from you. And I could reject that offer of help. Now, whether I accept it or reject it, is no credit to me. It's the presence of some strong and benevolent person who's ready to do the heavy lifting to get me saved that I have to agree to or not. And I have the power to agree or not. That's free will. Some Calvinists say, well, you Arminians, you worship human free will. No, this is not worshiping human free will. This is just recognizing what the Bible says. The Bible says we're responsible to make the right choices. If we don't make them, we're held accountable. And it's punishable. So that wouldn't be true if I don't have any power. You can't be responsible for something that you never were in the position to be able to do. So the free will thing is not in contrast with predestination, because predestination has nothing to do with, you know, coming to Christ. It has to do with what God has predestined for those who are in Christ. I hope that makes it more clear. Okay. I have lectures on this, by the way. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, if you go to the tab that says topical lectures, you'll find many topical lectures listed. Many of them are in series of lectures. There's a series there called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It compares all the scriptures related to Calvinism and Arminianism and explains them. So it's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. Our next caller is Aaron, calling from the Bay Area, in San Francisco Bay Area. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question. It seems, and I want to preface, this doesn't have to do with the recent events that happened in Israel, but I've seen many in parts of Christian community that hold an objective responsibility to support Israel as Christians, and I wanted to know where this worldview comes from, and is it biblical as a Christian to hold on to this worldview of always supporting Israel, and what does that mean?
Well, I think the idea that many Christians have that we must unilaterally and universally support Israel is drawn from their understanding of a promise that God made to Abraham. In Genesis 12, he told Abraham that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Now, the actual same promise was made by Balaam in the book of Numbers, and he said that about Israel. He said, oh, Israel, you know, those who bless you will be blessed, those who curse you will be cursed. So this is the scriptural basis for people saying we have to support Israel. Now, there's a couple things they're assuming. They're assuming that the new covenant has changed nothing, which would be strange for Jesus to come in the fullness of time and make a new covenant and it changed nothing at all. And they're also assuming that blessing Israel means supporting them politically. Now, first of all, I believe the New Testament has changed some things. I believe that Israel was promised these things while they're in a covenant relationship with God. This covenant was made at Mount Sinai. It was a conditional covenant. It begins with these words, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my people. You'll be my holy nation, the kingdom of priests, and so forth. So God said that Israel would be a special people, unlike others, if they obey his voice and keep his covenant. Now, there's hardly a time when they did so. They broke the covenant right there at Mount Sinai when they made a golden calf, and they kept doing the same kind of thing through their entire history. And finally, according to Jesus, in a parable at the end of Matthew chapter 21, when they saw Jesus, they kind of, in killing him, were doing the same kind of thing they did with the prophets. It was Israel broke the covenant over and over and over again. However, Jesus said that his coming to them was their last chance. In the parable about a man who owns a vineyard, sending messengers to the tenants to get them to bear fruit, which they owed him, and he sends the prophets as one servant after another, then says, last of all, he sent his son. So the coming of Jesus to Israel was the last of very many opportunities they had to get it right. But they very rarely did. They killed most of the prophets. They worshipped idols. They just didn't keep the covenant. And Jesus gave them one last chance, and they killed him too. That's what the parable tells us at the end of Matthew 21. And so Jesus said, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that's not Israel the nation, but another nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. And so God made a new covenant with a new people, and those people were the faithful remnant of Israel. We call them the disciples of Jesus. They were the only faithful in Israel. Because, by the way, you can't be faithful to God and reject Jesus. So all the faithful in Israel accepted Jesus and became his disciples. So with the faithful remnant of Israel, God made a new covenant. At the Last Supper, Jesus entered into the new covenant with them. Now, it says in Hebrews that where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. So all those promises made to Israel under the old covenant, they were true in the old covenant. But when Jesus came and made a new covenant, according to Scripture, that made the original covenant an obsolete one. So whatever promises belonged to Israel under the old covenant, well, they belonged to them under the old covenant. But that covenant's obsolete now. The only way to be one of God's people today is not to look back to old covenants, because they don't exist anymore as far as God's concerned, but to enter the new covenant, which means you submit to Jesus Christ as your King and your Lord. When you do that, you are one of God's people today. Now, how would we bless Israel then? If we're supposed to bless Israel, what does that mean? Does it mean send them money and military aid and moral support as a nation? Well, the nation of Israel, they don't love Jesus. They're not in the new covenant. They're just a secular nation. They're a secular nation like, you know, Brazil or China or America. And therefore, you know, supporting them would be like supporting any other nation. If they do good things, we can support it. If they do bad things, we can't. But we don't do anything because they're Israel. They are only a secular nation that doesn't believe in God, like many other nations. And the Bible doesn't say that God owes anything to people who don't believe anything. Remember when James said you have to have faith, and if you don't have faith, then you should not think that you receive anything from the Lord. Peter believed that we should bless Israel, but not in the way that Christians today say. Here's what Peter said to Israel as he preaching to them in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, the second sermon of Peter, speaking to the Jews there, he says in verse 26, Acts 3:26, Peter said, "To you first," that is to the Jews there in Jerusalem, "to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you." Okay, so here's the blessing. God sent Jesus and us to bless the Jews. And he tells how. He sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So in other words, in converting them, in turning them from their iniquities, that's the blessing. God sent Jesus to bless Israel in turning them from their iniquities. That's the blessing that the church has for the whole world, including Israel. We're supposed to disciple all the nations. Israel's a nation. We should disciple them too. And that is a blessing. The church blesses the nations by bringing Christ to them and turning them to Christ. And should we bless Israel? Absolutely. We should not be interested in cursing Israel or anyone else. We're not cursing people. We're blessing people. Jesus said, "Bless those who curse you." So, Christians should not curse Israel or, frankly, anyone else. We should bless Israel, but in the same way that we must bless everyone else, and that is by turning them from their iniquities. That is evangelizing them.
Okay. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call, Aaron. God bless you. Well, the music's playing, and that means we're out of time for today. My apologies to those of you waiting. I wish we could have gotten to your calls as well, perhaps Monday. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday, usually when I'm not indisposed to be at the microphone, but usually we're live. And we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path. This is the end of the year. Your gifts are, of course, tax deductible, and you'll help us decide which stations we'll stay on next year. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also do that at the website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and God bless you.